I'm going to read now from Ephesians chapter 4. If you've got a church Bible, that's on page 1175. 1175. It's Ephesians chapter 4, and we're reading verse 1 through to verse 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Oh, good morning. Well, last year, I went to a Bible college called Oak Hill. And at this college, they had an open day, which I was looking into while I was there. And the principal or the director of Oak Hill, he gave an address to all the prospective students as they were looking around the course there, a guy called Dan Strange. And he was preaching on this passage, actually, that we've just read, particularly focused on the middle verses, sort of 7 to 13 of our passage we just heard. And he says something that really struck me that I had never heard before when he was speaking. And it was about what the gifts to the church actually were. And I was amazed that I'd never really sort of clocked what Ephesians, at least, what they say these gifts are. You see, I'd always thought of spiritual gifts, those gifts in the church, in sort of 1 Corinthians 12, the idea where God gives a spiritual gift to a person, and to one he might give the gift of teaching, to another sort of gift of administration, maybe another the gift of tongues, and all sorts of different gifts that he gives to the church, and he sort of spreads them out throughout there, and each person receives one of these gifts. But what I heard on that morning was quite interesting. And surely the man who wrote Ephesians is Paul, the same man who wrote Corinthians, and the idea that God gives different gifts to different people is very true, and it's a right understanding of the Bible. But what he said and what struck me was something quite interesting, very, very profound, actually. And I found there's almost a much deeper element to these gifts that God gives to the church. Here's a brochure from Oak Hill. And on the front of their brochure, they've actually put the best possible gifts, and they've based their whole seminary around this idea of what is the best possible gift. How can you be the best possible gift? Do you know what I hadn't seen before that I learned that morning? Well, as we unpack our passage, I'm going to try help us to understand and see exactly what these gifts are that God gives to the church and how interesting that might be. Now, there are three big themes in our reading, and they all helpfully end with an itty. And it sort of comes together quite nicely. You'll see them as they come up on the screen. There are three big words: unity, trinity, and maturity. And these are words that I haven't had to force into some nice pattern. They all come very clearly straight out of our passage in Ephesians. And so we see this idea of unity first. And it's right through the whole book of Ephesians. And in fact, the key verse, I think, for this letter is chapter 1, verse 10. It says, this is God's great purpose. The fulfillment of all things, this epic statement, is to bring unity into all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's the big aim that Paul wants us to see, to have unity of all things in heaven and on earth. Under Christ, that is the goal. Then verse 9 says, and this is God's great pleasure, his great purpose of chapter 1, Christ is the head, and we, the church, we are his body. Then he tells us again in verse 22 that God placed all things under his feet, and he appointed him, that's Christ, to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then every chapter of Ephesians, it unpacks this idea of this one body, of unity in the church, from chapter after chapter. So chapter 2, verse 15, we see God's purpose is to create in himself, in Christ, one new humanity out of the two. That's Jews and Gentiles, for them to be reconciled through the cross. The church, one new humanity, one body. Chapter 3, it goes on. You see this all the way through the book. Verse 6 of chapter 3. All these different people are members together of one body, one new humanity. And are these bodies, they are sharers together in the promise that is in Christ Jesus. Then in our passage, chapter 4, in verse 2, we are told to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another in love, and to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, he goes on to say. And then God gives these gifts to the church in verse 12. Why? Why does he do that? So that the body may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Do you see how big an idea this theme is? Every chapter, Paul is saying, unity, there is one body, there is one faith, there is one head, that is Christ. And then from Christ, in verse 16, the whole body is joined together and held by every supporting ligament as we grow and build itself up in love as each part does its work. See, that is the picture of unity. There is one body under Christ. And together we are working for peace in love. And then the rest of the book, it unpacks it even further, chapters 5 and 6 as well. It goes on about what it looks like practically in your marriage, in your family, in your work, with your children, and how we are united together. In the very last chapter, in chapter 6, it ends with this great prayer, and Paul urges us to pray for all the saints because we are united, because we are a body. That's the big theme, the big idea of this book. So let me ask you a question then, and well, the answer is really obvious. But the question is, can a part of the body, can any member of a body, can it function on its own? Now, if you separated the nose from your face, could your nose still do anything useful? Of course it couldn't, could it? It's obvious. There's no use or function to it if it's separated. There's an old film from the 90s called The Addams Family. I don't know if you remember it. There's a character in this film of just a hand. It was just called The Thing. And it just ran around on its fingers. It had no brain, no eyes, no body, no arm. There was just a hand. But it seemed to have some life of its own. It ran around doing its own thing. But this isn't real life. This is just a film. You separate any part of the body from the body itself, and it cannot do a thing. It was just a hand. And unless it had a forearm and an elbow or some sort of upper arm and shoulder that was connected to a body with a brain and a heart and nerves and muscles and ligaments, unless it had all these parts together, a hand by itself cannot do a thing, can it? But what can a hand do when it's connected to the body? Well, just think of all the things that your hand can do. It can point, you know, it can scratch, it can give you a high five, it can type, it can flick, can pinch, it can write, it can punch, it can reach and open and can touch, it can shake hands and say hello. Your hand can do so many things once it's connected to the body. One part capable of so much, and yet it's completely useless if it hasn't got the rest of the body there to support it. This is the church. This is the picture that Paul paints for us of this body. This is what we're meant to be like. Paul urges us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That is Christian unity. And he seems desperate for this in this church in Ephesus, for unity to be the thing that keeps us together. And how different people from different walks of life, different abilities, different backgrounds, are all brought in one body under Christ. That is God's great purpose. But what does that look like then for us? What does this really mean? How do we keep unity in the Spirit? Well, if you know anything about the church, particular, globally especially, well, there's all sorts of denominations. There's all sorts of disunity, it seems. Where different groups have branched off into another different group, and again, it's split. And there are all these disagreements, I don't know if you've noticed or heard, between Christians, between people who say they are under one God. And there are all sorts of different ideas about anything from what it means to have a structure in a church and an authority, or even how we celebrate communion together, or what baptism looks like. These things that are meant to unite us, we've been singing so beautifully about the unity that there is that we share this feast together. But these things instead have caused us to be disunited, to be separate from one another, to cause churches to say, well, we're going to go this way and do something differently to how you're going to do it over here. But how ought we to maintain unity? Now, we don't have a lot of control often about how one denomination works from the next, but we can pray for all the saints, as Paul encourages us to at the end of his book. But what about right here within Oak Hall? How do we maintain unity amongst us? What do you do when there's a disagreement with someone next to you? When you're with those at home, with your family, with other believers? What do you do when you're confronted with a believer who interprets the Bible differently to how you do? I've got lots of good friends and family even, whose understanding of the Bible is, well, it's different to how I see things. There are 66 books in this Bible. There are 40 different authors who've been compiled over the years for us to see what God's heart is. How do we interpret what this book says? There are a number of different issues that seem to come up again and again that certain folk hold very strong views about. And I remember once talking with my dad about an issue, and we both held different views on it. And it was about the nation of Israel. And what place does this country have? That was the big question. We're talking about the modern state today of Israel under Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister there. As this nation, as a people, as a group of Jews perhaps, there's different ways of even looking at how you describe that nation. But it seems if you look at this country today, they have by and large rejected God. They've rejected their Savior, the Lord Jesus. There is only one way to be saved. And so we got into a bit of a debate about this. Do the promises of the Old Testament made to this group of people, do they still stand today? Is the modern state of Israel the same Israel that God said would be a light to the whole world, a blessing to all people, a people that if you cursed, then you yourself would be cursed? How do we understand these things today? And my dad thought very differently to how I think. And this is an issue that the book of Ephesians talks about. You see, in Ephesians, we're encouraged for Jews and Gentiles to be brought together in one. That's the people of Israel and those outside of it. So what do you do when you're not united on an issue like this? Do I decide to never speak to my dad again? Because he thinks differently to how I do. What do you do? Well, I've got another friend. She is a very gifted speaker. She loves Jesus. She loves the Bible. And she thinks that and believes God has equipped her, gifted her to be able to speak to those in her church and to teach them. And again, we've had discussions about this because we think differently on this issue. How ought women function within a church, particularly when it comes to teaching the whole congregation and leading and have an authority in such an environment? And we've talked about this and we don't agree on this. And yet, how can we remain united? How can it be that we look at the same Bible and we understand it to say different things to us? Does that mean we ought to separate and I'm not going to have anything to do with you because you don't believe what I believe? Paul's going to talk about this issue later on in chapter 5, about the different roles of men and women and how we ought to function. And God has ordered this world right from creation. to have very different roles and functions, not because of any greater value or purpose in one or the other, but because of the roles that he has placed on different people, to have a different purpose. This is a big topic. It's an issue that's dividing the church, even as we speak. Maybe you don't even agree with what I think here. So what do we do in situations like this, when we read so clearly in Ephesians that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit? We're called to be one. What do you do when you come across someone in the church who believes something different to you? And our culture, even outside these walls, is wrestling with these big questions. And in general, they can often do a very bad job of disagreeing with one another. When it comes to redefining marriage, when it comes to redefining gender, when someone disagrees with what I believe, rather than discussing it, rather than opening up the floor and having a healthy debate, people are just labeled as a bigot. They're no platformed. Our culture is in a crisis of figuring out how to deal with disagreements. And it's dividing the world. It's causing war and fighting between left and right, between men, women, between black and white, between young and old, even within the church. But Paul says this should not be, especially within the church. We must maintain unity. But what does that mean? There's a simple way that I try to deal with a question. When I have a disagreement with somebody, this is how I make an effort to keep the unity. It's quite simple in a sense, but if someone thinks differently to what I say or think, not just on something superficial, but you know, something serious and deep when it comes to our faith, I'm going to ask them, or ask myself really, is this person someone that I'm going to see in heaven? Is this a brother or sister of mine? Someone who believes in the Lord Jesus and that is the only way to be saved? The Lord that is revealed through this Bible. Am I going to see them in glory one day with me? And if that is the case, then I'm going to make every effort to keep unity with them. Now, we may think on different issues, quite strong and important issues. We may think differently about them. But if they are a brother or sister of mine, I'm going to remain united with them at all costs. Now, it doesn't mean that the things we debate about are not important. Truth is so important. There is a right and a wrong answer when it comes to every issue. One of us will be correct, and the other one of us won't, or maybe both of us won't be correct. But rather than separating myself from them and having nothing to do with them, creating disunity, I'm going to be completely humble, as it says, and gentle and patient and bearing with them in love. We are different parts of one body, and it's essential that we don't despise what God has brought together under Christ. Unity is vital. We need to find ways to listen, to speak, to love, even when we don't agree with those with us. Now, another reason that unity is vital is because of the Trinity. I know that word never appears in the Bible. We see it from beginning to end, all the way through, and especially in this book of Ephesians. There are at least 9 times, it seems, in this book where the Trinity is some way referred to. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all referred to together in one verse or passage. And we see it in the opening chapter of Ephesians 1, verse 13, where it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." Do you see the Trinity there? God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's God the Son, with every spiritual blessing. That is the blessing of the Holy Spirit and all that he has done. And then again, chapter 2, verse 18, says this, "For through him," that's Christ, God the Son, "through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." You see there, Father, Son, and Spirit once more. And this is important because this is the basis for our unity. The Trinity is the basis of our unity. And again, in our passage, chapter 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Again, you see there, 3 members of the Trinity. And this is Paul's argument for why unity is so essential, because our God is a Trinitarian God. Trinity, it means 3 in union, tri-union, tri-in a trinity. You see it? So from before time began, God was. He existed, he still exists in perfect happiness right now. He is a God of relationship. Three individual members, distinct from one another, and yet one. In the most intimate union that we could ever imagine. We can't even get our minds around how three different people can be one person. He is one God. But such is the Trinity, such is the unity within himself. And so the Father loves the Son through the Spirit. And together, this union that's so intimate, it's so complete, it's so full of love. And it is the reason that we are to maintain unity today. As God expresses love within himself perfectly, it shows us what the church ought to be like under Christ, under one body that is him. Now, of course, God is never in disagreement within himself. There's never an argument. There's only ever unity. There's trust. There's joy. There's peace and humility. There's wanting to please and to satisfy and submit to one another within the Trinity. And when you see the beauty of that, when you see the glory of our Trinitarian God, it ought to lift us from, you know, beyond our petty differences. Maybe they're not even petty at times, but they are real differences. To move beyond them and inspire unity, to strive to be like our God. And so Jesus the Son, we see him perfectly submitting to his Father. And because of his obedience, we see in verse 8 of our passage how he ascended on high as his victorious champion. He is now the King of all kings in heaven. And as his champion, he is rich in the spoils that he has won for his church, for us, the rest of his body that he shares the spoils with. And it says he gives gifts, wonderful gifts, to the church. And the high point of this middle passage, verse 10, is that he who descended, that's the God of humility, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Do you see how glorious a picture this is? He is filling all things. He is restoring this broken world. He is uniting what has been lost and broken and ruined by sin. He is higher than the heavens. How high is that? He's beyond anything that you can imagine here. This is Jesus, our magnificent King, our champion. And if we would only look to him, then what disagreements and grievances we may have with one another, what do they matter? For we are in him, we are in Christ, the fulfillment of everything. And he calls us to one faith, to one baptism, one God, to follow him. And if this is not enough, just to see this glorious Savior, then he's a God who gives generously to you, to me. He gives to the church. He gives gifts. Verse 7, it says, to each one grace has been given, as Christ apportioned it. He gives gifts to his people. And why? Well, this is the last itty, as it were, maturity. This is why he gives gifts to us. Verse 13, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So to be united, to be one, is to be mature. We see it again in verse 15. As we speak the truth in love, we will grow in every respect to be the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Unity, speaking truthfully, loving one another, that it leads to maturity. See, a body that is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, that's every one of us, growing and building itself up in love. Maturity. This is why God gives gifts to the church. So back to my introduction, back to this best possible gift. What does that mean? What are the gifts that Jesus gives to the church? Well, do you know what I was so struck by when I was at Oak Hill on the open day last year? You are the gift. People. You are the gift that God gives to the church. Not skills or abilities or talents, although it's no less than that. But you are God's gift to the church. See, verse 8, look at what it says in the passage. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and he gave gifts to people. And then when he ascended on high, Jesus in glory, he gives them. But what are the gifts he gives? Look down at verse 11. That's where it tells us. So Christ himself gave the apostles. He gave the prophets. He gave the evangelists. He gave the pastors. He gave the teachers. He gave people to the church. That is his gift to the body. God's gift is people like you, people like me. Now, I'd always thought of just a narrower understanding of gifts is that God gives gifts to people. You know, he gives you a ministry or he gives you some ability or some talent. And yes, 1 Corinthians 12, it talks like that. But it's so much more than just the sort of individualistic thinking. What has God given me? No, God gives gifts to the church. And his gift is you. It's people. So whether you're an evangelist, whether you're a teacher, whatever part you play, God has gifted you for the whole body's sake. And don't think then, well, I don't see myself in that list. You know, I'm not a teacher. I couldn't stand on a stage and teach people. But where can you teach? If you're a parent, you're teaching constantly your children. You're teaching one another in conversations that you have here. If you're an evangelist, it's someone who tells people about Jesus. We're all doing that in different ways, wherever we are, whether it's here or in Jordan or Syria or at our work tomorrow. If you're a person who loves your neighbor, then you're a pastor to them. We pastor one another in a sense. Yes, God calls individuals to specific roles at times, but each of us are teaching and pastoring and loving one another in all sorts of ways in the church because we are one body. The church is the Lord's, and all the growth in the church is from him. But it's the whole body that builds the whole body. That's verse 16. The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the whole body is important. Every part working properly causes maturity, causes the growth of the body. And so you are a gift to the church, and the church needs you. So my maturity as a Christian depends on you, and it depends on you. My maturity depends on you, and your maturity depends on me, and every person sitting next to you in this room who loves Jesus. You are a gift to us as a church. God has gifted you to the church. And so, whoever you are, we ought to be loving and serving those people around us as members of the body. Don't be that gift that gets left at the bottom of the Christmas tree and forgotten about. Be the gift that is serving and being a blessing to all those around you. God has chosen you especially to be here at this local church in Caterham. He's chosen you to be a member of it, a partner with us here, not as a spectator, not as a consumer, not to leave it to the professionals, but because without you, without me, without each member here, this body wouldn't be complete. So we've got to think of one another as gifts, as yourself, as everyone around you as a gift, because if we only think that people have a gift, well, then we're going to use them for their gift. But if we believe that the person, the people themselves are the gift, well, then we're going to love and appreciate them, not just their function, but we'll be united because we are a gift to each other. It's a great picture, and it's really helped me just to see more clearly what it means for us to be a body and how we serve and love one another here. I've started a new job up in London with a medical charity, and a lot of my colleagues are doctors and are medics, and it's funny the sort of language that they speak. Doctors have a different language, it seems, and I often get lost in the way that they talk and the way they describe common ailments and parts of the body, and they really do talk this technical language at times. So the other day I heard someone say that they had a synchronous diaphragmatic flutter, and I have no idea. It sounded terrible. I had no idea what this was. It turned out just to be hiccups. It's what they call a synchronous diaphragmatic flutter. You see, these doctors, they've got this idea of exactly how the body works, how each part ought to be functioning within the body, and if some diaphragm is not fluttering or synchronizing properly with the rest of the body, it's not quite right, is it? So every part of the body, they know when it's working properly in connection with every other part, the body is in good health. That's how it ought to be, functioning as the mature body of Christ. That's what it is for us. Whatever part of the body you play, whether you're a little toe, whether you're a pancreas or whether, you know, you're an ear or any part, whatever part you play, you are essential to the unity and the maturity of the whole body as each part connects to each other part of the body. Make sure you're loving those parts around you. And so these are the big parts, the big themes: unity, Trinity, maturity. These are the big themes of our passage. The unity, which is modeled by the Trinity, leads to maturity. So what part do you play in all that? Let me look again at this verse 1, and we'll finish with this. Verse 1 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." This is the second time in the letter that Paul lets slip that he's actually a prisoner. He's writing from prison, this letter to the church. But he doesn't moan. You know, he doesn't use that as an excuse. So therefore, you know, life is tough. I'm going to be a bit of a passenger for a while. Thank the Lord for all these gifts around me to help me in my time of need. Yes, life is hard. And we're all going to face various challenges at times, whether you're in prison or even just metaphorically imprisoned by your poor health or by your wealth or status in life, whatever that may be. But what does Paul say next in spite of his status? He says, yes, I'm a prisoner, but this is what I urge you. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So are you living a worthy life? Am I? Now, if you're a Christian, you have been called to the most privileged position. Remember chapter 1? We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You've been chosen, especially selected, not for anything good in you, but that God might be glorified, that he might be praised. And God says, I'm going to take you, dead as you are in your sin. That's chapter 2. I'm going to take you and cleanse you with the blood of Jesus, as you remembered this morning. And I'm going to make you alive, truly alive. I'm going to join you to my body, the author of all life. You are a part of me now, Christ says. I'm going to empower you to live in holiness and obedience. I'm going to fill you with my very spirit. And I'm going to give you then as a gift to the church, to the rest of my body, to serve and to love and to care and to bless those around you. This is what I've called you for. And though you may end up being a prisoner like me, in whatever way that could be, I urge you, in light of all that our Trinitarian God has done, to live a life worthy of that calling, so that we might all become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's Paul's big picture, his big aim, and his prayer for us. And I pray that that would be our prayer for one another this morning, that we would each live a life worthy of God's calling on us. Let me pray as we close. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the life we have in him, restoring us, bringing us back to life so that we might live and serve and please you, Lord. You have called us to this family, to this body of believers here in Caterham. And we thank you for one another, for every partner here who's committed to loving and serving you in this town. Lord, help us to see more clearly where you have placed us, the way that you have empowered us to love our brothers and sisters. And help us to live lives that are worthy of all that you have done for us, to maintain unity, even when we disagree on big issues. Help us to love, to be patient and generous and kind towards one another always, to speak the truth in love, to be kind. Lord, we need your spirit, we need your help in all the things we do. But Lord, you, as our Trinitarian God, are the great example of all these things. So please help us to see more clearly who you are, and that as we do that, we might be inspired and empowered by you to bring glory to the Lord Jesus as we mature together as his body. Lord, as we go into our new week, wherever we may be, whether we're on holiday now from university, whether we're going back to work, whether we've got more exams to come, Lord, whether we're at home looking after children or looking after the garden, wherever we may be, Lord, in life, please give us the courage to live boldly for you, to love our brothers and sisters here in this room, and to bring glory to the Lord Jesus in our lives. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.